Well, you can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 8, as we'll be continuing that. I'll be reading to you in just a moment. Last week in our sermon series in Mark, we looked at Mark 8, 31 through 33. And here we find Jesus slowly heading to Jerusalem for the last time. For the last time, because he is going to be crucified. And there's quite a few chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, that speak of him on the way to Jerusalem. Mark makes this very vivid, more than the other Gospels do. His disciples, as we saw before, had finally come to confess him as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised of God to come and to save them from their sin. But the disciples had no idea yet what that would entail. They had very different ideas of what the Messiah would do. But at this juncture, Jesus begins to tell them. Okay, they have recognized, they've seen all of his miracles and things, and they come to the conclusion, you are the Christ. And so now he begins to tell them what that involves. That he must suffer, and that he must be rejected by the highest court of the Jewish church, and that he must die and rise again. This was unconscionable to them. They couldn't accept that the Messiah would do such a thing. They didn't think of the Messiah in that way. And so Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him. You know, come over here, let me talk to you about, you know, this isn't a good thing. He took him away, talked to him privately, as it were. And then Jesus rebuked Peter. And he turned around facing all the disciples so they could all hear. And he made it very clear. He said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He spoke to him so strongly because Jesus was committed to go to the cross, and it was Satan who had tempted him to go around the cross and inherit the kingdom of the world without going to the cross. And Peter was looking for the same thing. Jesus would have none of it. I explained to you that when the Son of God came to be Christ, it meant that he had to go to the cross. If he was going to be the Messiah, the Christ of people who ate the forbidden fruit, and there's no one in the world that didn't eat the forbidden fruit, then that meant that he had to go and bear their sin. Not only the sin of eating the forbidden fruit that we're all part of, when we as a human race said, we're going to do things our way instead of God's way, we will be Lord instead of God being our Lord. We rejected God as our God. That brought guilt upon all of us. And since then, we also continually live in that life of sin and rebellion. And so Jesus then, if he was going to redeem us and save us, the Son of God, he had to come and bear our sins on the cross. It was a very heavy penalty that he had to bear because it was the penalty of eternal punishment that we all deserve. And we think for eating the forbidden fruit, yes. Because we turned away from God as our God. It was a crime of great magnitude. We don't realize it because we're all part of it and we don't sense the greatness of it. But this is what Jesus had to do, and the disciples weren't ready for that. Even though they had the testimony of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they never thought that their Messiah would be the Lamb of God who would have to go and die to suffer and be rejected, even by the highest court of the church, unjustly rejected, but yet the Father's will, as we saw last week. You remember that Jesus said, I must go and do these things. It was what he had to do to save his people from their sins. So that's what Jesus had to do because of his association with a church that was sinful that he came to save. And today's text, Mark 8, 34 through 9, 1, he tells us what every person must do who wishes to be associated with him. So he had to come, be associated with us. He had to go to the cross for us. For us to be associated with him, what do we have to do? That's what he tells us today. Listen as I read it to you. This is Mark 8, 34 is where I'll begin. This is the Word of God, so give reverent attention to it. Mark 8:34. when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And there we end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it and to the preaching of his word now as we consider these passages. So again, when he came to be associated with us, a sinful church, it meant he had to go to the cross. When we come to be associated with him as his disciples, it means that we have to also bear a cross, as we'll see. But first, I want you to see that what Jesus says here, he says to all. He says it to everyone. And of course, that includes you. We are told in verse 34 that he called the people, the crowd, to himself with his disciples. He had been speaking to his 12 disciples alone, privately, when they had confessed that he was the Christ. And he said, don't tell people, because basically wouldn't understand. The disciples didn't even understand. And he went on to tell them that he must suffer. But it seemed that he had taken them aside to talk to them, like the crowd was there, but then he stepped aside and talked to them. And he often did that. We see that, for example, when he fed the 5,000 and he talked to his disciples and told them to go and feed the people and all that, had a discourse with them, and then turned to the multitude again. That's the kind of thing that we have apparently going on here. So the multitude, we find, is always near, and they come to be healed and that sort of thing when Jesus is about. And even though he was in a more remote area, there are still people around. So this calling of the people suggests that what he says here is for everyone. It's not a message for insiders, but it's for all to hear. If anyone would come after me. Notice the language that he uses throughout the text shows that it applies to everyone. He begins by saying, whoever desires to come after me. And then verse 35, whoever desires to save his life. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me. Talks about the consequences of that. The word whoever shows that what he says here pertains to every person that would wish to come to him for salvation. It's not just for people that want to have a special elite place in his kingdom or something like that. It's people that want to be part of his kingdom. This is the message. So we need to pay careful attention to it if we are those who want to be a part of Christ's kingdom. Why do I stress this? I stress this because there is a lot of false teaching about that denies that anyone who wishes to be saved must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. I don't want any of you to be deceived by that false teaching. Those who deny this requirement say that it is teaching of salvation by works, but it is not that at all. Certainly, it would be wrong if we understood it or if Jesus meant it to be saying that we denying ourselves and taking up our cross by doing that, that we do such a good and fine thing that God looks at that and says, oh, wow, those are righteous people. Look at what they did. You know what our righteousness is like. I mean, even our commitment to Christ, it's not at all that it should be. It's not acceptable to God. But the point is, how can you come to Christ as your Lord and Savior if you don't come to Him? You have to come to Him to follow Him. Your whole reason for wanting to be redeemed and saved is so that you can walk with God and so that you can serve God. If you come for some other reason, maybe you just want to avoid punishment or whatever, but you've got no interest in serving God, then you didn't come in the right way. So it's part of the whole thing that if I come to Christ looking to Him to save me, I don't trust in the fact that I came. No, when I come, I trust in Him as my righteousness. I mean, there would be no reason for Him to go to the cross if my act of coming is what saved me. So that's not what we're talking about. But we are saying that this is not something either that is not always a part of a real coming to Christ. You haven't come to Him in the right way if you have not come to follow Him. Being justified by Christ doesn't mean that you can be justified without being associated with Him. If we wish to have a share of His blessing, then we come to be with Him. The truth is that it's impossible for anyone to come to Christ, to trust in Him for salvation, without that person also turning from his sin to follow Him. Our confession says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. So my righteousness, my justification is dependent upon Christ's righteousness in which I trust. That's the faith, depending on Him, is the only instrument to secure the pardon of my sins and forgiveness. Yet it is not done alone. Yet it is not alone in the person justified. Faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So you see the point. If we've truly come to Him with true faith, then we're going to be His disciples. Therefore, throughout His ministry, Jesus constantly warned those in the church that they were not truly His disciples just for being associated with the church, only if they believed and followed Him. And that is a great deception today. People think, well, I'm a part of the church, I'm a member of the church, and I don't really need to follow Christ. I just follow Him just by being a part of the group. But no, He speaks to people, all the people that He speaks to along His ministry generally are people who are part of the covenant people of God. And He's always warning them that they are the ones who need to trust in Him and to follow Him, or they will not be saved. So Jesus shows you right here what you must do to truly be associated with Him as your Savior. Look from the middle of verse 34. He says, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Principal action here is to follow Him. That's the last thing that Jesus mentions. It's really the first thing. If you come after Me, what is that? It's following Him. And it's the last thing He mentions. I want to mention it first because it is the essence of what He's calling us to do here. We come to Him to follow Him. This has always been the case with the Lord, really. In the Old Testament, He called people out of the world to be His people. He called Abraham to come away and to come to Him. And in the New Testament, He does the same. Only now in the New Testament, He has come in flesh, and He has died on the cross, and He calls us to come to Him as the one who is crucified for us, rather than to come to Him by the blood of bulls and goats. The whole reason we come to be saved by Him is so that we can follow Him. We come to be saved from our sins. And again, as I said before, not merely to avoid punishment. We were cut off because of our sins, and He saves us from our sin so that we can walk with Him. To use the words of the covenant, that we might be His people and that He might be our God. That's the whole goal of the covenant. It's a very strange thing then to suppose that someone has come to Him and been saved by Him who is not interested in following Him. They have a different meaning and intent for salvation. But Jesus came to restore us to the Father and to Himself. This is eternal life, He said, that they may know You, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. But now let us look at the other two requirements that are here. Okay, following Him, we've seen. Jesus mentions two other requirements that are necessary for anyone that wishes to do so, to follow Him. First, He tells us that we must deny ourselves. Jesus says to that one who wishes to come, let him deny himself. Now, of course we must. At the fall, we made ourselves Lord of our own lives. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to renounce yourself as Lord and follow Him. You must defer to His judgment about everything. If He says something is wrong, that means it's wrong. It's not your opinion anymore. It's not your thoughts, your desires. You must defer to His wisdom, not your own wisdom. His wisdom, even when it contradicts what you may think. You must follow His calling. You must reshape your whole life according to His commandments. Cursing is no longer an option for a Christian. Sex outside of marriage, no longer an option. Lying on your income taxes, something to think about this time of year, no longer an option. If you deny yourself, you're no longer Lord, but He is. You put yourself in His hands for salvation. You look to Him to govern you, and you renounce all self-government. You must deny yourself and follow Him. Second, if you would come after Him, it means that you must take up your cross. Taking up your cross means that you must accept the rejection that comes from your association with Jesus. For Him, there was rejection. Okay, how did that come about? We saw it last week. For Him, that He had to accept rejection from the Father and from the world, both. Rejection from the Father because of His association with us sinners that He came to save. People that had eaten the forbidden fruit. He became our representative, the representative of a sinful people. And then as a representative of sinful people, He had to go and suffer the punishment and the shame of that sin before the Father on the cross. It was the Father who forsook Him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He said. And with that, He also had to accept the rejection of the world. And not the world just out there, but the world in as much as it was in the church, where people that were unbelievers that were yet part of the visible people of God, He had to be rejected by them and accept that as well, because He exposed their sins. And you see, the worst people, the people that are most offended by Christ when He came, were the people that were trying to be righteous by their own goodness, their own deeds, their own works. And then He comes and He keeps exposing that they're not. And He exposes it so radically that He says, "Look, I have to go and die on the cross for you people to be forgiven." They didn't like that. If you're pretending that you're good inside, you're really good, and that a lot of other people are too, and that you're acceptable to God just the way you are, you're going to hate a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah. And that's what Jesus experienced when He came into the world. They wanted a Messiah that would think they were righteous, and that would give them authority to rule over the other nations. But what they got was Him, the one that went and died on the cross. He was so offensive to Him that they were the ones that delivered Him up to be crucified. That's what taking up the cross meant for Him. Rejection of the Father and rejection of His people. Now, of course, you know that we should qualify the rejection of the Father was in order that there would be full acceptance of Him in behalf of all of His people. When He rose from the dead, the Father declared His full acceptance of Him as offered for our sins and His acceptance of all of us. He rose for our justification, declaring righteousness for His people. Okay, but then what does it mean for us taking up the cross? That's what He's talking about here. But you need to see what it is for Jesus to understand what it is for us. For us, taking up the cross means that we must bear the rejection of the Father and of the world also because of our association with Jesus, but not in the same way that He did. We accept the rejection of Christ as our rejection. See, this is an important thing. That His rejection was in fact the Father's rejection of us. You see, people will sometimes come to Christ and they'll ignore that. What we see when Christ is punished is God's wrath upon us for our sin, upon the one that represents us. He was suffering because of what I did. And so I need to see the Father utterly rejects me as I am. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ that I am received and can come to Him. Because of God's great love, He sent His Son to die on the cross and redeem us. Nobody wants to admit that their sin is so bad that they had to have the Son of God die to atone for it. We want to modify that a little bit. But it doesn't do to modify it because it's not true. We have trouble admitting our wrongdoing even in everyday life, don't we? Often the quarrels we get in with other people is because we're trying to say, well, I did the right thing, you did the wrong thing. We go back and forth with each other. We can't acknowledge the depth of that there was a need for such a cross. It requires a powerful work of God's Holy Spirit in us to convict us of our sin. And I hope you know what it is to be convicted of your sin, that you can't just walk away and say, oh, that's not a big deal, and brush it off. Because it is a big deal. And the cross testifies to that. And that's why people oppose the cross, especially religious people that are trying to be righteous by their own works. So when you take up your cross, you accept the Father's rejection of you because of your vileness. But you also receive the Father's acceptance through the offering of Christ. And in accepting that, you also accept the rejection of the world. The very fact that you are one who is walking around saying and testifying that you and everyone else are such sinners that only Christ crucified can save them is offensive to people. And it is a temptation to modify that message rather than to bear the reproach of the world. Again, it's especially offensive to religious people, interestingly. Get more flack from the church for talking about the cross. I had a friend that was doing street ministry, and he went to one of the churches in town, and they warned him because they knew that he would. They said, we don't talk about the cross here. They actually told him that. It was a big church in town, and because it was offensive, right? They do not want to acknowledge that about themselves and about the human race in general, that there is such a need. They want a Jesus of their own making. It doesn't call for denying yourself and for taking up your cross to follow Him. To them, the cross is suffering for any good cause. You know, they talk about the cross, but in an entirely different way. Any good cause that you take up and you accept, maybe people oppose you for it, whatever it is, you're trying to do some social justice thing that people oppose or whatever it is, and they want that for the cross rather than it being where Christ was punished for the transgression of His people. If you say you're a Christian, then that's fine. But if you say that no one can be saved apart from Christ crucified, that's when you get opposition. Bearing that opposition is what it means to bear the cross before the world. Now, certainly it's not easy to deny yourself and take up your cross. It's hard. We don't like to be rejected by the world. We don't like to acknowledge our sin. We don't like to deny ourselves of the things that we want to do that are sinful and that are not pleasing to God. So it's not an easy thing to take up your cross. But if you would come after Christ, then you must, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Jesus knows that it's hard for us to do this. And so He gives us encouragements here. Jesus graciously reasons with you about the benefits of coming after Him, of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. He does this in verses 35 through 38. Let's look at His helpful words. First, in verse 35, He argues with you that by losing your life for Him, you actually gain it forever. Listen to what He says. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Now, the word that He uses here for life, suke in the original, and this word is used all the way through this passage in the next two verses as well. Sometimes it's translated in our New King James, sometimes it's translated life, sometimes it's translated soul, but it's actually the same word. And it speaks of us in our totality, like our whole vitality, our life. One man referred to it as the dynamism, which includes our appetites for the good things of this life, but also our frailty as threatened by death. It's indeed your life in the fullest sense. Okay, what you are. And the irony here is that those who in pride hold on to their lives and refuse to give themselves to Christ are the ones that ended up losing their life. And you know what's stronger than that? The word lose here is really a clearer way of saying it is destroy their lives. It's got a more of an active sense. Lose is more passive. You destroy your life when you don't come to Christ, deny yourself and take up your cross, when you don't lose your life for his sake. You actually destroy your life because you're trying to hang on to it by refusing to let go and follow him, to abandon your life to him, to entrust your soul entirely to him. So frustrating to see people clinging to their life when they might have life, if they would stop clinging and let go so that they could come and have life from Christ. You see them clinging to their dignity, refusing to confess that they're sinners of the magnitude that I was talking about before. They want to, oh no, I'm a pretty good person and I do that. No, you're not. None of us are. We've sinned against the living God. It's a pretense and a lie of the world to say that we're pretty good people. Yeah, we can be nice to other people in the world and we can get on okay in the world. But we're the people who have turned away from the living God. And the things that we do bring harm and destruction everywhere, and it doesn't bring glory to our God. You see these people holding on to bitterness, wanting to hold on to the notion that God has wronged them and the things that have befallen them. Not that we're not compassionate toward people that have had great suffering in their life. People have had terrible suffering sometimes. But we deserve worse. And if you hang on to that bitterness and that resentment toward God, don't let go of it and come to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm here to follow you. You see them pursuing their own desires and holding on to something that's destroying them. And they don't even realize it sometimes because it's so enticing and it seems so desirous. Whether it's for comfort or whether it's escape or it's just for pleasure, they hold on to things that destroy them. Pornography is a good example. Eats away the soul. It destroys you so that you don't love the Lord, you don't love other people. It erodes your life. Sexual immorality, same thing. Revenge. Someone that's bent on getting revenge, it consumes them, it eats them up. Greed sucks the life right out of them. Like we were talking about a minute ago, lying on taxes. Why would you lie? You're a servant of God. Why lie? What are you doing? You're rejecting God's will when you lie. You're rejecting what he's given you so that you can have something that he hasn't given you. Holding on to those things will consume you. You're going the wrong path. Drunkenness, that consumes you. Ignoring needs of the people around you. Walking by, not helping when you're able to do so. Makes your walk numb. Destroys your ability to love others. It's like the miser. You know, you can see it with a miser. He destroys his life. He's getting all this wealth and he's storing it up and he's looking around. And he doesn't even enjoy it. He doesn't give it to anyone else. He has no share. That's what we do. We're like misers that are sucking in things that God has not given us and holding on to them. When if we would let go of these things and come and follow the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. Deny yourself and follow me. Think about this. Are you really trying to do the will of God in all of life? Are you a hypocrite who is really living for yourself and trying to pretend otherwise, trying to justify it? Oh, well, I've got reasons for living, for breaking God's commandments. No, you don't. Is your life really about pleasing Christ? Paul said, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's talking about the reproach of the world there. Paul could have modified his message a little bit, would have been well received. He wouldn't do it because the truth was more important. Jesus declares plainly that it's by giving up your life to him that you save your life. What a grand claim that is. Let's think about that for a minute. Do you realize? I mean, what if someone came and said, hey, you come and follow me and give up yourself and come and do what I want and follow me and you'll have eternal life. If you don't, you're going to perish. It all depends on what you do with me. You say, who do you think you are? Who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the Lord from heaven. If you talk to some of the cults that say he's not really the Son of God, here's a good passage to take them to. Say, who can say this? Only the Son of God would be one who could say this. What an arrogance it would be for anyone who is not God to say such a thing. But what a grand thing it is when it's on his lips. Because what does he say as the result? That you will save your soul forever. That you will live forever in the way that you are meant to live. We're all destined to perish as defiled, wretched rebels. But here's the promise of salvation in Jesus, the crucified one, if only we will turn from our pride and come and follow him. It's the only reasonable thing to do. As Jim Elliot put it, you know, he was the missionary that was martyred. Some of you might know of Elizabeth Elliot, that was his wife and served after he was martyred. But he said, famous quote from him, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." So our Lord reasons with us. Now, see how our Lord goes on to reason with us further. Verses 36 through 37, he asks what good it will do you to gain the whole world if you lose your soul. His words are, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Okay, what's as valuable as your soul? He's helping you to look at life from an eternal perspective. I've told you before, I'm very thankful that when I first became a Christian when I was in university, that a guy did a series, and what he talked about was having an eternal perspective. That set the focus for my whole life, realizing that I need to think about what I do now, how that affects me in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, in 10 million years. Living for that. I don't do it nearly as consistently as I should, but that focus is what we need to have as God's people. Life is much more than this world. Our souls have a much greater capacity than this present fallen world where there is so much pride and selfishness and such a distance from God, where there's death and where there's the curse. And again, estrangement from God. It makes no sense to go on in this world without considering the world to come, where you're going to spend eternity. As Calvin said, "What carelessness and what brutal stupidity is this, that men are so strongly attached to the world and so much occupied with its affairs as not to consider why they were born, and that God gave them an immortal soul in order that, when the course of earthly life is finished, they might live eternally in heaven." Yes, there are many excellent things in this world, and we can enjoy those things. The truth is that we can enjoy them even more when we receive them from God's hand as those that are following Jesus, rather than embezzling them from somewhere where God has not given them to us. If we stop living for them and start living for Him with the hope of eternal life, we actually enjoy those things more. If you make a god and an idol out of your possessions or your sins or whatever, then you miss out on the joy of serving the Lord. We receive those things with thanksgiving as from His love, but only when we're willing to let go of them when called to do so in service to Him. Life becomes rich when you let go of the sins that you cherish to follow Jesus, and when you let go of the acceptance of the world, so that you're living not for the smile of the world, but for the smile of the living God. Do you walk with Him? Are you conscious of looking to please God rather than to please the world? On the night that he suffered martyrdom, Bishop Hooper said, "True it is that life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more bitter. Eternal death is more bitter, and eternal life is more sweet." I urge you to think about this now. You don't want to start assessing the value of eternal life versus this world when you are on the other side of death. It's too late then. Think about the rich man with Lazarus and how he waited until then. And then he said, "Send somebody to talk to my brothers so that they won't come to this place of torment." He waited to think about what was really valuable. He lived in luxury every day and had all sorts of things in this world and ignored the people around him. And then he died in his sin without Christ. Don't live for this world. Live for Jesus Christ. how gracious our Lord is to reason with us. You see what he's doing here? His great love. He's telling us. He could have just said, hey, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and been done. But he said all these other things to help us, because he knows it's hard for us. And to help us to think it through. And, you know, we're able to reason. We're able to think about, you know, what really is important? Is it what I have right now? This only temporary? Or is it what I'll have forever? Do I want to be happy for all eternity? Or just right now? It's not complicated. So the third thing he asks us to consider is something that he says for those who say, I want to have both Christ and the favor of the world. He insists that we must choose between him and the favor of the sinful, adulterous world. He makes it clear that you cannot be accepted by both. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me, whoever, anyone who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's an absolute statement. James said something similar. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then he says, adulterers and adulteresses, why are you having relations with the world instead of with God? To find acceptance from this adulterous and sinful generation, if you're going to be accepted by them, you have to be ashamed of Jesus. If you're ashamed of him, then he'll be ashamed of you. You have to choose one or the other. You have to choose because the world has no use for Jesus. Again, I have to qualify, they don't have use for the real Jesus who went to the cross for people that ate the forbidden fruit. They don't like that. They will have their own versions of Jesus, but the real Jesus is the one that's offensive to them. He says that we have to accept his standards and that he had to go to the cross and be cursed by God to save us. He says that anyone who does not come to him will be condemned and go to hell forever. We don't like that. The world doesn't like that. The world is ashamed of a Jesus like that. People in the church are ashamed of a Jesus like that. That's the worst part. Churches and church members who want to please the world are ashamed of Christ. Not the Jesus they talk about, but the Jesus that we're talking about that is the real Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. The Jesus that is going to come in glory one day and that's going to reject them for being ashamed of him as the one who was crucified for sinners. He will not accept anyone who is ashamed of him and his words. Notice that it's not only that him, but also his words that they must not be ashamed of. For example, you must not be ashamed of the fact that he says through his apostle, who spoke by his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you until when? Until you denied yourself, took up your cross, and came to follow Christ, by his grace were saved. He's the one that washed you. He's the one that cleansed you. The symbol of baptism, we're washed. We're washed by the Holy Spirit. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what his word says. And if you're ashamed of that in this sinful and adulterous generation, then he'll be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. This is not fuzzy. This is crystal clear. What does it mean for him to be ashamed of you? It means that he will not acknowledge you as someone that belongs to him, despite what you may have professed. You may say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. It means that he will reject you in that day. And I tell you, his rejection will be much worse than the world's rejection. The world has some glory now, doesn't it? The world now was able to spit on the Messiah when he came. They were able to deliver him up to be crucified. They can crucify and spit on him while they have their day of glory. But when he comes in his glory, they will be the ones who are ashamed. And so will all those who are ashamed of him because of them. The day of judgment is a day that is real. It's a day that really will come. We sometimes have a hard time recognizing that. How much more do the disciples at this time and these people, the crowd that Jesus was speaking to? Because here's Jesus, he's not in glory at all. He's going to get worse, going to the cross. And, you know, what are you talking about, this kingdom that you're talking about, this day of judgment when you come in glory? Well, to give assurance of this, Jesus promises that some of those who heard him will see his kingdom come with power before they die. Look in Mark 9:1. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here," it's very clear, "who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And if you have translation that talks about it coming with power, it's better as it's translated here to say it's present with power. The idea is you'll see it. You'll see that the kingdom is here. It'll be evidence that the kingdom is here. Now, when Jesus spoke to this crowd, his kingdom was quite hidden. This might make them question again. You know, what is this declaration that he's going to come in glory? But he assures them that even while some of them are still alive, they're going to see his kingdom with power in a way that is clear. There's much debate, though, about what exactly he refers to here. But the clearest explanation, I think, is that he is talking about the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the climax of this, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds to judge those who are ashamed of him. In the Old Testament, we have that language. Whenever it talks about him coming in the clouds, it's like him coming to judge by providence, like raising up the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever to bring judgment on various nations. And when Jesus says to the Jews, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, bringing judgment," he was talking about the destruction that was going to come upon them, upon that generation. He said it was that generation. And so there is also his resurrection and his ascension that show his coming in his kingdom. And that's part of it. And a lot of people say, "Oh, it's the resurrection." Well, yeah, it is that. That's part of it. And it's the ascension. Yeah, it's that. And the outpouring of the Spirit. Yeah, and the people started coming to him, the 3,000 at Pentecost. And then other people, even Gentiles, started coming. He began to see his kingdom coming with power. But his power is displayed in terms that the world understands in the way that he's talking about, especially upon those that rejected him and were ashamed of him in Israel. That's when he came in 70 AD and brought his judgment upon those who had rejected him, and they saw the Son of Man coming in glory. Now this, of course, is but a foreshadowing of his final judgment, which I think is the thing that's spoken of in 8:38. But this coming in 9:1 that he talks about, it testifies and confirms that he will judge all who are ashamed of him. And it's also represented, that glory is seen by the disciples who see him at the transfiguration. But that's just sort of a figurative thing. The glory that's seen, that he's talking about, that the world sees, is when he brings judgment on those that rejected him, 70 AD. And that, for us, is a thing in the past that should make us more confident that when he says he's coming yet future to us in glory, to judge the world, and that everyone is going to be brought before him and stand before him, and based on his judgment, either saved or lost, he will judge those in the church who are ashamed of him in that day and who would not accept that we are so wicked that he had to be crucified for us, who are ashamed of that. If you are among those who want to say that people are good or that people can be saved without coming to Jesus, then you're just like the Jews that rejected Jesus when he came here. They were the church for whom he came, but only a remnant of them were not ashamed of him, much as it is sadly today in the visible church. So you see how graciously our Lord Jesus urges you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow him. Ask yourself the important question, if you're among those who have done that, or are you among those who have not? It's not a trivial question. It's a question of eternal magnitude. You're very foolish if you brush it off after hearing the solemn words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come and embrace him as the one who was crucified for sinners. Receive him and rest upon him alone as he is offered in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins and for new life. If you wish to come after him, deny yourself, Take up your cross and follow him. Join yourself to him instead of to his enemies, who will be judged at the last day, this sinful and adulterous generation. Why do you want acceptance with a sinful and adulterous generation rather than with the God of glory who came in mercy to save his people? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Then you will never be ashamed. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us sinners. Father, you judged us, and your judgment is always right, is those who are deserve to perish in the lake of fire forever and ever, to be cast into the pit forever. Father, it's a hard thing for us in our pride to accept that sort of thing. But Father, you have been very plain about it in your word, however much we may want to change it. You've been very clear. And the thing that makes it the clearest of all is what the remedy was for those that wish to be saved. That your Son, the Son of God himself, had to come and had to bear our sins on the cross. He had to suffer the pains of hell on the cross. He had to suffer the shame of all that we have done. It's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and nothing else will do. For us to pretend that there's some other remedy, somebody doing the best they can, or some other religion, or something else, is utterly nonsense. Truly, Lord, your word is very clear. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Who could say that but the Son of God? Oh Lord, we praise you that he himself has come for us. Father, why would he do such a thing? Why would he stoop to such measures? Only because of his great love for us and your great love for us in sending him and receiving him. Because it was your choice to save sinners. Father, you could have left us all to perish and there would have been no unrighteousness in you. But we praise you that to testify of your grace and your mercy, to display the riches of your grace, that you sent forth your Son born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, and that he might call the nations to himself. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to deny ourselves, that we would let go of all the things we're holding on to. Lord, we still do. There's still stuff that we're hanging on to, even when we have come to follow Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to identify those things that we need to let go, that we might come and follow you, and that you would grant us repentance, Lord. Some of us are struggling with sins that keep coming back on us, and we fight them, and they come back again. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is not in our perfection, but it's in what Jesus Christ has done, and him is our righteousness. We thank you, too, for the hope that we have that one day we will be completely free of our sin when we see him, that we'll be like him. We also want to pray, Lord, about being ashamed of Christ. Father, we all have to be ashamed for the many times we have been ashamed, when we know that we should have said something, but we were ashamed. Father, forgive us and have mercy on us. Lord, we want to identify with you. We want to acknowledge our Savior. How can he go and die on the cross and bear all that shame and we won't bear any shame? Father, have mercy on us. Help us, Lord. We look to you, Lord. We can't do this in our own strength. Father, we're here. Lord, what we do in following you, we come and put ourselves in your hands. Father, we present ourselves to you. Lord, you take us. You do deal with us. You do what needs to be done to shape us and mold us, so that we can live as your people, Lord, in this world and bring honor and glory to you. We thank you so much for the hope that we have because of what Jesus did. Oh, Father, bless us now as we come to the table. Lord, we want to be nourished. We want to renew our commitment to you here. Lord, so many things we do at this table. We thank you, Lord, that we engage with you and we enact with you. We look to you, Lord. We look to you to actually feed us and to bring life to us, and how we pray, Lord, that through Christ crucified, the only way we can have life, that you would indeed give life to us. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. Please be seated, and I'll ask the elders to come forward. You know, that's what we do at this little table in sort of a symbolic way, that we're all sitting around the table, sitting around the Lord's table, so that we can share in the feast that He has given to us. There are a couple of things that we're called to do at the Lord's table that are very specifically related to what we looked at today about following Jesus. In fact, whenever we come here, we ought to renew our commitment to Him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Of course, there's many different things that we look at when we come to the table, but these are ones particularly that we would think of this morning. The supper is a time for covenant renewal. The supper, we look on the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, crucified for sinners. We give thanks when we consider how secure we are to have a Savior like Him. Think of it, the Son of God died for our sins. You can't have any sacrifices anywhere comparable to that. And we think about how precious it is to have Him who gave so much for our souls. And here we want to walk with Him. We want to follow Him. We want to live with Him. With such a salvation, surely we want to go after Him, as it says, put ourselves in His hands as our Lord. What security there is in His hands. What insecurity when I go out on my own. That's when I die. When I come to Him, I live. What would it profit you to gain the whole world? Whatever it is you're trying to gain, it's against Him, and lose your own soul. Let's deepen our commitment to Him at the table. I mean, really, transact business with the Lord today. Deepen your commitment here. Renew your commitment to follow Him. See your shortcomings. Repent of them and look to Him as the soul nourisher, the one who gives life to our souls. There's no other. Listen to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. Apostle Paul, I remind you, this is the earliest scripture when the Lord's Supper was mentioned. Paul had received this revelation from the Lord. The Gospels came later, interestingly. Of course, they had already heard it from Jesus Himself and had taught it. But as far as the Scriptures go, so listen to what he says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Paul's point here about examining yourself and about discerning the Lord's body comes down to this. If you see Him here as He is presented to us, as the one who is crucified, His flesh given for us, His blood shed for the remission of our sins, if you see Christ here and discern that the Son of God was crucified, it's going to have an effect on you. When you come to the table, you're going to come with a recognition of what the Son of God has done for you. And it's going to change you so that you're someone who is desirous to follow Him and to be committed to Him. If you have Him presented here as crucified, and it doesn't deepen your gratitude, and it doesn't deepen your commitment to Him, then you've come in a superficial way. You're not discerning the Lord's body here. You're just going through a ritual. You're coming in a mindless, heartless way instead of one that is discerning what the Lord did for us. He'll bring judgment to us, as he says, if you come not discerning his Lord's the Lord's body. That's what happened to the Corinthians. It was a gracious thing. He chastened them so that they would repent and turn back to him. We don't want to be chastened to the Lord. Let's come discerning his body here. What blessing it brings to those who do come discerning his body. His body given and his blood shed. What he has done for us. What it means for us. That he became the sacrifice that takes away our sins. If you're a communicant member in good standing, you're welcome to come and partake as long as you are discerning his body. You shouldn't come really if you're not going to discern the body here, if you're not going to consider Christ and what he has done with thanksgiving and renewed commitment. So come, renew your commitment to follow him. Let's look to him for our help. Gracious Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we come before you now looking to you with gratitude for what you have done, that you have indeed come here, Lord Jesus, and you have borne shame for us, bore the cross for us, came to atone for our sins. What marvelous comfort, security we have in a Savior, the Son of God, who died for our sins. Father, we can't look to anything else. We pray, Lord, that we would come and cling to him, that we would follow him, that we would leave ourselves behind, and we would come to lose our life in him and his will, that whatever is contrary to that will be in our past, and that we would move forward with him. Lord, we look to you to work in us at this table. You know, I didn't mention it in the preamble, but this is about nourishment too. We come here, Lord, that we may be nourished by Christ. Nourished in our life. Talk about that. We come to when we have him, we receive life. When we turn away from him, we have death. Father, please be with us here, Lord, and work in us. And Father, if there is someone that's walking away from you, I pray that you would chasten them and that you would work in them to bring them back. Lord, we know that there are some that are going away from you. And we pray, Father, that you would be merciful to them and that you would restore them, Lord. Don't let them go away from you. Oh, Father, in you there is life. In Christ there is life, and life abundant. Outside of him, there is only death and misery. How we thank you, Lord, for what we're looking at here at this table that Christ has done for us. He is represented here. Bread representing his body, and wine representing his shed blood. Lord, help us to partake of him, to have communion with him here. Bless us, Lord. Look at us. Cause your face to shine on us and be gracious to us here at this table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.